Well, good morning. The crowd is swelling, and I don't mean from eating. Maybe both, yeah. Well, I was asked to make a couple of introductory comments. First of all, about Rise Up and Choose. I don't know if you're familiar with the Rise Up conferences, but for some years there's been a conference between Christmas and New Year's. This year it's December 28 to 31. It's going to be held in Dearborn, Michigan. Christians from all across North America get together. You know, conferences were God's idea. And he had three conferences a year. You don't want to be conference groupies just wandering around the country going to conferences. But three times a year, he got his people together to sing together, to do a little cross-pollinating, maybe even for some of the boys from Dan to meet the girls from Beersheba. But they'd get together and spend some time in the Word,
being encouraged. And this is especially true for Christians who maybe in isolated areas or smaller assemblies, and you want to get some good ideas. There are good seminars as well as general sessions. Alan Gamble,
an attorney from Scotland, an excellent Bible teacher. Roy Hill from England. Willie Burnett, a Scotsman who lives in Canada. Bill Ewell and Mike Atwood. And they're the keynote speakers. And then there'll be many seminars. So there's a website, riseupconference.com. You can check that out. And I think you'd find it a time of great encouragement. And these are serious Christians who come together. And it's just a very heartening time. So you might want to think about that. Also, Uplook Magazine. I don't know how many of you don't get Uplook Magazine. But if you'd like it, it's a monthly full-featured magazine with news and reports and ministry, generally one topic covered by various authors. This one's on the Old Testament. And there'll be articles on various aspects of the Old Testament, as well as book reviews and current trends. There's a review by Dave Dunlap on the Shack. There's an article on the Emergent Church by Chet Plimpton, and so on. So it keeps you current on issues that are going on, as well as feeding your soul with ministry. It's freely distributed, though not freely produced. If you want it, we'll be happy to send it to you. The Lord provides. And there'll be a sign-up sheet up here with some samples. If you want to take one along with you, you're welcome to do that. All right? So those are my little news items. We began a little study in the words of the Lord Jesus, the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, I'd like to look with you briefly at Matthew chapter 17. Pardon me, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read this little section. The Lord Jesus comes to the area of Caesarea Philippi. We're about 20, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, maybe 5 miles east of the Jordan River. Okay, so we're at the extreme northeast corner of the land of Israel, up under the shadow of Mount Hermon. And the Lord Jesus brings his disciples there to the headwaters of the Jordan River, and he asks them the question in verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And in their answers, they put it in the best light. They leave the worst out. They don't say, well, some of you say you're a drunkard, and some say that you're an illegitimate child, and some say you're a son of the devil. They leave all that stuff out. And they say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Maybe John the Baptist, because they had a guilty conscience, they hadn't listened to John. And maybe Elijah, because of the amazing miracles that Jesus did, similar to the miracles of Elijah. And maybe Jeremiah, because Jesus too was a weeping prophet. But whatever the case, the impression you get is that they thought that Jesus was just one of many. He was a great man among great men. And so they gave him a place, but they did not give him the place. And that's a very common attitude in the world today. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, that is a stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Messiah. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from you, Lord, this will not be to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus to his disciples, If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or life? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every one according to his works. Verily I say to you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This has been called the watershed of the Gospels. Up to this time, the Lord Jesus has been offering himself to the nation of Israel as their king. They don't want a king like this. They're not looking for a servant king. They want a champion, a hero, the kind of person who would ride into battle and drive the Romans from their coast. And so they reject him. We will not have this man, they say, to reign over us. Now the Gospel by Matthew begins with a very simple declaration that this is the generation, the beginning of a new day. The first chapter of Matthew is the transition between the Old Testament and the New, and it introduces the Lord Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if I were the Matthew's editor, I might suggest to Matthew that he change the order of those words. After all, Abraham came before David, and so it should read, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But Matthew would point out to me that actually he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write that. And I might take my editorial pen and go home. But in actual fact, this is a kind of table of contents to the book. And that the first half of the book, up to this point in the Gospel, describes the Lord Jesus as the son of David. And that from this point on, it describes him as the son of Abraham. You remember that the son of David, Solomon, was given a throne. And in fact, the writer to the Chronicles, probably Ezra, calls it the throne of the Lord. Solomon was to sit upon the throne of the Lord. And he was a type, a picture of the coming glory of the King, the Lord Jesus himself. Abraham's son, however, Isaac, was not given a throne. He was given an altar. And so the first half of the book is the king presenting his credentials and being rejected as the son of David. And now, as the son of Abraham, he begins the journey that will take him to Mount Moriah, and to death on a cross. Now, there's a very simple outline of this section that we've read. We have, in the first vignette, the first little sketch, a question that the Lord Jesus asks, first generally, and then specifically of his disciples, and Peter's answer. And over these verses, we can write the words, The Christ. Thou art the Christ. And then we have a second exchange beginning in verse 17 where the Lord Jesus responds to Peter's declaration and introduces to us the church. This is the first reference to the church in the New Testament. I will build my church. And it's based on the confession of the Christ. Now, when you come to Ephesians chapter 2, you might be fooled into thinking that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. But, of course, that isn't true, is it? The foundation of the apostles and prophets is the foundation, that is the teaching concerning the Christ that was presented to us by the apostles and prophets. Like Peter, they were confessing that the church was built upon Christ himself. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. And so the apostles and prophets, as it were, declared the truth concerning that foundation. The doctrines that are given to us in the New Testament make it perfectly clear. Peter was not the foundation of the church. He was a stone. But Peter would take this idea up, and he would write that we are living stones that have been built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus himself. And so the second little section is the church. And then we notice in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter rebukes him for it, and the Lord rebukes Peter for his rebuke. And over these verses, we can write the words, the cross. The Lord Jesus now sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. To this point, the water has been flowing in the other direction. It looks as if there's a popular movement. Let's make him king. And the crowds are gathering around him. But now this is a turning point. And the other Gospels point out just what the turning point was. That up to this point, the leaders of the Jews have been trying to convince themselves that the things that Jesus is doing are not miraculous. And they would say, well, this is sleight of hand. This is trickery. It can't be of God, you see. Well, then at this point in the narrative, they finally come to the conclusion that they can't argue that anymore. And so now what they do is they argue that the power Jesus is using is demonic. He's in league with Beelzebub. And the Lord Jesus, in that famous passage, quotes Abraham Lincoln, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." At least Lincoln always gets the credit for it. You can only plagiarize the Bible with impunity. Well, now, following this little section about the cross, the Lord Jesus introduces to us the shocking realization that if we're going to follow Jesus, it's going to take us to the cross too, isn't it? And if you're going to follow me, he says, you'll have to deny self and take up your cross if you're going to follow me. And the chapter ends with a fourth discussion, and this has to do with the coming. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. And so these are the four ideas that the Lord Jesus introduces in this watershed, in this pivotal passage, where he's turning from what seems to be a popular movement, where he's going to be heralded as king. And when the reality dawns on the disciples, this is not going to happen. And the Lord Jesus, at this point, introduces these four great doctrinal bedrock truths: the Christ, the church, the cross, and the coming. And in the midst of all of this, he makes these statements, four statements. Verse 25, 4, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. 4, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And then verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward everyone according to his works. So this is going to be the heart and soul of the teaching of Jesus to these disciples as he couches it in these four great ideas: the Christ, the church, the cross, and the coming. Now, the Apostle Paul, in talking about living our lives, he said, you know, when it comes to the end of life, your life will not be measured by the quantity of it, but by the quality of it. You can have barns full of wood, hay, and stubble, but it's all going to go up in flames. Better to have a handful of gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, gold, silver, and precious stones is fireproof. That's the point, isn't it? It's tested by the fire, and it's actually, in the case of gold and silver, it's actually improved by the fire. It's purified. And in the Bible, I don't think I'm stretching it to say that wherever we find the subject of precious stones, it's linked to the people of God. They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. And when we come to the grand finale in heaven, we get a tour of heaven, and we see that great city that is linked to the people so closely you can't tell the difference between the one and the other. Behold the bride, the Lamb's wife, and I saw a city. And the city is engraved with names. And the names of the people of God are engraved on the stones. And so when you think about the people of God being living stones, don't think about granite or sandstone. These are precious stones. These are jewels that have been mined out of this world and have been beautified to reflect the light of the glory of God. And that's the idea there. Gold in the Bible almost always is linked to the deity, linked to the concept of the Godhead. While silver is the redemption price, isn't it? So when we think about gold, silver, and precious stones, I think we have the ideas right here that gold, speaking of the Christ, the Son of the living God, and silver, the cross and the redemptive work that was accomplished there, and precious stones, the church. And so, essentially, what God is telling us is, if you want your life to count, you pour yourself into these three departments. You give yourself to the lifting up of the Lord Jesus, to glorifying God by your life. And secondly, to proclaiming the glorious gospel and reaching out to see the salvation of precious souls. And thirdly, invest in the people of God. Encourage God's people. Equip God's people. Enrich God's people. And if you give yourself to these three objectives in life of glorifying God and proclaiming the gospel and encouraging and equipping the people of God, your life will be worth it all. It will be worth the cross. It will be worth it. In the eyes of God, He will present you in that day as one of those who has taken the life that He gave you and used it for the purpose He designed. So we have, in a sense here, in light of the coming of Christ, He's asking us to evaluate our lives now. You know, some people say, is what you're living for worth dying for? But the real question is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Right? It's tough homework, but it's good homework to take my little life and spread it out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, do you think it worth it to have gone to the cross so I could live like this? Is this a good way to spend my Saturday nights? Is this a good way to spend my money? Are these the kind of jokes I ought to laugh at? Is this how I should treat people? In other words, allowing the shadow of the cross to fall across every area of my life and evaluate my life in the light of the cross. To evaluate my life in the reality of Christ. To say, now here, the Lord Jesus has not only humbled Himself in coming down into this world to live in a human body, but He has humbled Himself to come down into this world and live in my human body. It's not just that He came 2,000 years ago and lived here for 33 years. He has been willing to come down and live in me. And so I have to ask myself, the way I'm living, it's a double date everywhere I go. He's with me. Are these the places he wants to go? Are these the things he would say? And so I evaluate my life in the light of the reality of the indwelling Christ. I evaluate my life in the sense that I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. In the light of the cross, he died for me. He's the only one who ever died for me. And you know, when you're speaking to other people and they bring up Muhammad or Baha'u'llah or Confucius or whoever, say, well, I'm sure those are very important men, but what did they do for your sin? Jesus died for your sin. This is the message of the gospel, isn't it? There's only one Savior in all the religions of the world. And when we think about the Savior and we think about how he willingly gave himself for us, that ought to move us to realize it's only logic, isn't it, that says, as Paul would put it, if one died for us, then we're dead, right? He died to taste death for everyone. If one died, then we're all dead. And if we're all dead, and now we've been made alive through Christ, the only logic is that our life is not ours. It's his life. And so I have no right to decide how to live this life. When I was on my own, I was dead. I had no life. Now that I have this life, it's not mine. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's his life. And it's not up to me to decide how to live that life. I said I wasn't going to tell stories, but I'm going to tell a quickie here. I met a man down in Georgia. He worked for a cotton gin. And he had just got saved. He lived in Memphis, Tennessee. He was involved in cotton futures. He didn't know any Christians who were in cotton futures. And he didn't think as a Christian he could stay in the business. But then one day, around the water cooler, he heard some conversation. They were laughing about a man who lived in Georgia. Now, here they were in Memphis, Tennessee, and they'd heard this story. It'd gone all down the line. This man who owned a cotton gin, the farmers that had brought their cotton to him to be weighed, his scales were a bit off, and so he had taken advantage. He had made more money off the farmers than he deserved to. So at the end of the season, he had cut a check. When he discovered this, he cut a check for all these farmers and sent them the money that he had owed them because his scales were off. Well, everybody was laughing about this. They said nobody knew about it. He had the money in the bank. Why would he do such a stupid thing? And so this young Christian, who had only been saved a few days, called this man up in Georgia and said, everybody's laughing about you here in Memphis, Tennessee. Oh, really? Yeah, they heard that you cut these checks and gave them back to all these farmers. And you didn't have to do it. And he said, well, I did have to do it. I don't own the business. Oh, you don't? No. Well, he said, God owns the business. It was his idea. You know, it's a great thing to meet people like that. This young Christian said, can I work for you? And so as we see life spread out before us, there are lots of options. There are lots of people whispering in our ear, go ahead, everybody's doing it. But the question is, Jesus, what do you think about this? Is this what you would do? Right? And then the church. The church is the only building that will survive the collapse of the universe. It's the only place where you can invest your life where it's going to last, the big fire at the end. People say you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Well, how do you send it on ahead? UPS doesn't deliver there, you know. The way you send it on ahead is by investing in people who are going to go there. Paul could say to the Christians, you are our glory and joy at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're investing in the people of God. They don't always appreciate it, but you're not doing it for them. You're doing it for the Savior who loves them and died for them. He appreciates it. If you are always motivated by people expressing appreciation to you, you won't get much done in life. Like the little boy who said, Daddy, let's play darts. I'll throw the darts and you say, wonderful. If that's your attitude in life, you won't do anything much. Be patient a bit. Wait until you hear him say, well done. Until you see his smile. Don't be so concerned about whether people appreciate it or not. You're doing it for the Lord Jesus. You're not doing it for people. So now, in the light of these things, the Lord Jesus says in verse 24, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, when he says let him deny himself, I don't think that means, well, I'm not going to sit in this soft chair. I'm going to deny myself certain things. It's not denying ourselves certain things. I'm not going to eat the cherry marshmallow or the whipped cream on the Sunday. I'm going to deny myself of certain things. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is to deny self, the self principle. To say, I don't want to live for me. A man wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. I like God's will a lot better than my will. I've had my will, and it stinks. I want his will. He's the smart one. I'm the dumb one. And so I want to know what he wants for my life, because he's got much bigger plans than I would ever imagine. I want his pleasure. I want his path. I want his ideas for life, because his are always a lot better than mine. And so it's a fact of life that in every circumstance I have a choice to make. People talk about how difficult it is to live the Christian life. Well, yeah, it may be very difficult, but the principle is very simple, right? Not I, but Christ. That's the principle, isn't it? I've used the illustration before. Somebody gets a builder to build them a beautiful house. The first night they're there, they really are happy with the house. But as night falls, it gets dark, and, I mean, it's pitch dark in the house. And so they find their way to the phone. They call the builder up and say, get over here. What's the problem? It's pitch dark in here. I can't use this house. Like, what were you thinking? And so the builder comes over, gets out his flashlight, goes out, and he checks the line outside, and he comes in, goes down to the box. Everything seems to be wired up. He says, I don't understand this. I mean, it was all approved. It was all tested and checked out. But I'll have to come back in the morning. I'm sorry. I'll have to go to bed in the dark. But as the builder walks out the door, he just flicks the switch in the kitchen, and the light comes on. And he turns to the owner and he says, you idiot, you got me up in the middle of the night for this. Come here, look at this. See that little switch there? It says, on, off. You're connected to all the power you need. But there's a little gap behind this plate here. And that's your decision, to have it in the on position or the off position. That's up to you. You don't provide the power, but you provide the decision. You make the choice. And so, you know, it's not the pilot. The pilot's sitting at the controls of the 747, and I say to him, are you really going to get this thing off the ground? Yeah? You are? Yeah. I feel his muscle. I don't think you can do that. So, well, I'm not providing the power, but I'm making the decision. Right? The power to live the Christian life has all been provided. He's not asking us to provide that. When the man lying by the pool, well, Jesus came to him and said, will you be made whole? And he said, well, I can't. I can't get in the pool. Jesus said, I didn't ask if you can. I can. I got all the can you need. I'm asking, will you be made whole? If you will, I can. And there are many Christians trying to provide the can. And they're frustrated and they can't make sense of the Christian life. He said, I'm not asking you for that. I'll provide the power. I just want you to make the choice. Not I, but Christ. Today, Lord, I don't want my way, I want your way. I want to live for you. That's the choice. And as soon as I make that choice, all the power is there available for me to live the life that pleases God. So the Lord Jesus says, this is the path. It's the path of the cross. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. And what was a cross? A cross was a declaration that I had no further plans for this world. Right? There was nothing on my day timer for tomorrow. This was it. It was over. And the Bible says that by the cross, I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. Young people, you put your roots down into this world, it will suck you dry. This world is a desert, and there is nothing here to nourish the life of the child of God. The secret of the believer is that we have our roots in heaven, and we're drawing our resources from God, and we're bearing sweet fruit on earth, and people staggering through this desert world come on this beautiful garden with all this delicious fruit, grace and love and kindness and peace and gentleness, and they say, how do you grow this kind of fruit in this barren world? And you point them to the fact that you're connected to the true vine, and you're rooted in God, and that's how you do that. It's nothing of yourself. It's not in this world that we'll get those resources. It's because we're rooted in God, and we draw those resources. There's a dear lady in Philadelphia. Her husband, who was a police officer, committed suicide when a little baby was born to them who was Down syndrome, and he couldn't face it. He went and killed himself. And through this experience, she trusted the Lord. She was cast on God, and she found the Lord. And she said to me one day, you don't know the relief it was to me the day I discovered that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's got nothing to do with circumstances. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And she's one of the most joyful people you'd ever want to meet. Real choices people make. I want my life to be linked to His. And if I'm going to share the life of Christ, I have to go by way of the cross. I have to put to death the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's up to me. I'm not a jellyfish. I don't just float along on the surface of life. I make real choices about what I watch, about what I think, about how I act. I make real choices, and I'll be accountable for those choices. You can't blame anyone but yourself, folks. God has given us all the provisions, but He says if you're going to live in resurrection life, you got to go by way of the cross. And then He says, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You see what He's saying here? There are two issues, two reasons why people don't become disciples of the Lord Jesus. One of them is a reaction against pain and suffering and loss. That's the first reason. The cross. I don't want the cross. I don't want to die. I don't want to give up my will. And Jesus is saying, look, folks, here are the options. You got to lose your life somehow. That's His point here, isn't it? You got to lose your life somehow. You either lose it for time and self and gain it for God in eternity, or you try to hang on to it for yourself and you lose it forever. Those are the two options. Everything I keep, I lose. Everything I give away, I gain. If I give it away for the cause of Christ, He says, I'm confident that He'll keep it for me that day. That's the principle of life. The way to live is to die. The way to go up is to go down. The way to get is to give. That's the principle of His kingdom. So He says, here's the first problem in discipleship, is shrinking from what I consider to be loss. I can't afford this. I can't afford to give it up. You're going to give it up anyway. You're going to give up all your money. You're going to lose it all. You don't own anything. You don't keep anything in this world. You don't own your house. Somebody used to live in it, right? And they're dead, and you got it because they died or whatever happened. Time goes by. We don't own anything down here. We're just temporary tenants of this world. But we have the opportunity to use it in such a way that it gains eternal reward, eternal blessing. So why not give it away so that it gains advantage? You try to keep it, you're going to lose it. It's all going to go, right? When they said about whatever his name was, the multimillionaire, how much did he leave? They said everything. You got to leave it all. Or you can invest it now so that it ends up being of eternal value. Those are the two options we have. So that's the first problem in discipleship. Shrinking from what I think is too expensive. It's too expensive to live the Christian life. I want to tell you, Jesus says it's too expensive not to live it. you're going to lose your time, your ability, the opportunity, what God has invested in you. It's all going to be gone if you don't make your choices now. Now, let's face it, folks. Our society has stretched life out. We have this thing called adolescence, which is basically you can waste your life till you're 25. Get over it. 35 is middle age, all right? That's half of 3 score and 10. If you're 35, you're over the hill. In the Bible, when you were 13, you became a man or a woman. You were treated as a young adult. By the time you're 18, drop the young bit. Let's get serious here. Now is the time to serve God. Don't wait. Now is the time. Well, finally, and I've got a shutdown here, but the other problem is going in for stuff down here, right? The one is shrinking away from loss, and the other is going for the wrong kind of gain. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, his own life? Here's a man, and he spends his whole life making money. He is wise for time. He's a fool forever. I mean, this is the non-renewable resource, right? The time we have, every day I live. Now, I'm not saying you don't do the things that are temporary, you know, that you don't get the poodle clipped or cut the grass. All I'm saying is make sure that every day you do something that makes a difference in eternity. Make sure every day counts. The Bible says encouraging one another daily. Is that a suggestion or a command? You should not go to bed at night until you've encouraged another Christian. There are 1,000 ways to do it. There are emails and phone calls and taking homemade cookies over and all sorts of ways you can encourage the people of God. If we started doing that one command, our assemblies would be revolutionized. You young people here, before you go to bed tonight, you go and encourage somebody here. There are people here that have prayed for you, people who have been your youth leaders, people who have been Sunday school teachers, people who have come to you and encouraged you. You go and encourage them before the day's out today. Start the habit of encouraging the people of God. Just to go up to them and say, I thank God for you. It may sound a bit funny the first time. It may sound like Swahili coming out of your mouth. But you keep at it, and you will be one of the most valuable people in your assembly if you will encourage the people of God. They did it every day. Let's get at it. Let's turn our lives from ho-hum, humdrum living down here to lives that are touched with the power of heaven, lives that count for eternity. Jesus knows what he's talking about. And he says, this is the way to live. Don't shrink from whatever loss it might be. I'll more than make it up to you. And don't go after the wrong things. Don't go after material things, because in the end, you'll find out how poor you really are. Go for the gold. Go for the real things. Go in for lifting up God, for glorifying God with your life. Go in for encouraging God's people and equipping and helping them. And go in for proclaiming the gospel. And your life will become gold, silver, and precious stones for his glory.